21 mapped out our basic concept of vocation. These are the stations in life God's placed me in. And we've talked about that before. Spouse, parent, child, employer, employee, etc., citizen, and so forth. We talked in the second lesson about the whole idea is that God places me in these different positions in life that I may serve others with the gospel in unique ways and serve them in love as a fellow, sometimes as a fellow Christian, sometimes as not necessarily as a fellow Christian, but nevertheless I serve that other person in love as a witness to my Lord. We are in the lesson right now that talks about the fact that we experience the cross in our vocations. This side of heaven, no matter what we do, there's going to be some form of the cross. Difficulties that we face because of our faith. So not just any old problem, but a problem that I face because of my faith, a challenge to my faith that God intends to strengthen me through, but nevertheless is a challenge. And then as we transition to lesson 4 today, and we'll cover some of it next time also, we'll see the whole concept that God calls different people to different places, to different vocations, and that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. You see that at the seminary this week, where there the vocation is ministry, but the place that one person, one pastor is assigned to, not every graduate might be open for that assignment, because that man assigned there has certain talents and abilities that make him a good fit. In the same way, God's placed you in your whole life in various positions, and he does so knowing that you are a unique person with different talents, unique talents and abilities, and not everybody can fill every vocation, and that's okay. Not everybody can be the President of the United States, and I don't want to be. And not everybody can be, some of you are thinking, and most of the people that occupy that office shouldn't have been either. Not everybody can fit into every vocation, but God places us and gives us unique talents and abilities, and no need to compare, no need to say, well, that person's got more than I've got, or that person can do something that I wish I could do, because God's got the whole master plan designed, and he will work it out for his good. So that's where lesson 4 will go today. We are picking up page 4. We are in the section that's called, Therefore I Accept My Cross Willingly and Bear It Patiently. We've covered, so we're on page 4 of lesson 3. Make sure you've got lesson 3 out. Page 4 of lesson 3. We answered 1, 2, and 3. We dealt with Jesus saying before his transfiguration, we're about 6 months out from Holy Week, saying that he was going to suffer and die at the hands of his enemies. And then he said, if you want to follow me, you too have to take up your cross and follow me. So we've been talking about that concept. And now we're at question 4. Jesus said, first, whoever saves his life will lose it. Then question 4, whoever loses his life for me will save it. In other words, whoever is willing to deny his own wants and desires in order to follow Jesus will save his life, or perhaps we might say his soul, because worldly concerns are not as important as following Christ and being faithful to him. So our soul is saved eternally. Consider your vocation. How might you lose your life for Christ's sake? First of all, what does the question mean to lose your life? Doesn't mean that we do Joe in the volcano, and doesn't mean that. What does lose your life mean in this context, Andy?
It means it's not about me.
Not about you.
It's about eternal life.
My eternal status with God is far more important than cushiness now, and so I'm willing to bear the cross, to suffer through something that is unpleasant so that I may be faithful to my Savior. Not that I'm good at my faithfulness gets me to heaven, but that his faithfulness to me drives me to want to be faithful to him, and he keeps me in his flock. So how might you lose your in your vocation? And you can give personal examples or theoretical examples, but in pick a vocation that you are in, because you are all in more than one vocation. Pick some status in life that you have. How might you end up suffering for your faith, but ultimately being faithful to your Lord and keeping your soul faithful and close to him?
Can I ask a clarification question?
Sure.
Because I always get a little confused on that, because to me, suffering for my faith is more I'm being either physically or verbally persecuted in the world. So most of the time I think, well, I don't really suffer for my faith in my vocation, you know. I have a hard time thinking of a concrete example of something like that because I'm not being hunted down by other people because I'm a Christian.
Let me get, if I give an example, maybe that'll get the ball rolling. So when I was doing my grad program at Santa Clara, I'm in a class with you know, I was always the only non-Catholic in the class. It was always fun that way. And after class, somebody, we were walking down the hall, and somebody I was talking to said, well, I know we have differences, you're Lutheran, I'm Catholic, but at least we all, you know, we all agree on the basics pretty much. And I said, well, you know, I mean, I appreciate that we have a common liturgical heritage, and I appreciate the Catholic Church is valuing the Scripture more than maybe it has in the past, but you know, we've got some things that we need to work out too. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, for example, how do you get to heaven? Kind of a basic thing. How do you get to heaven? Well, basically, he said, be a good person regardless of your religion. And I said, see, that's a key point of difference, because I believe that's really not what you do, but it's that you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That is what gets you to heaven. And I may like my Jewish or unbelieving or Muslim neighbor, but they really need to hear about Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And this nice 50-something Roman Catholic gentleman said to me, wow, well, if everybody in the world had your perspective, there'd be nothing but wars and hatred and violence and death. Okay. I'm not making this up. Because I said there's one path to heaven. And this was a super polite conversation, which then went on for 2 hours. I missed lots of trains back home that day. But it was, you know, there was the opportunity to discuss. And I didn't want to pass it up. So right there is another Christian. I mean, he believes in Jesus. He's got issues, but he believes in Jesus. I assume he will be in heaven, but he has a gross misunderstanding about how you get to heaven, for other people at least. And that led him to, you know, so am I being violently persecuted? Is my life on the line? No. But I mean, when somebody says, wow, you're, you know, when they label you as a hate-filled, murder wannabe zealot, you know, that I guess that would be an American form of persecution. I'll take that over what's happening in the Middle East, mind you.
He got that from grace.
He got that from grace.
Yeah. Wow.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
But I think this is why it was valuable to cross over into somebody else's turf and to find out what the perspectives are out there, especially in the Bay Area.
I guess I have a little different perspective. I don't care for the question.
Okay. We'll talk to who wrote this. We'll talk to Cherney.
I think the criteria of following Jesus is we must deny ourselves.
Yeah.
We must take up our crosses, and we must follow Jesus. That's the three. That's the criteria.
What am I supposed to deny myself?
And as we do that, we can do that in sense of health, for instance.
Okay.
You can lose your health. You can be angry about that. You can turn your life around from what it lip service was to what Christ tried to work wants your heart, not your head. So I think health issues can be a problem.
I pointed at you when you said that, because that's a good example of what we could be talking about with the cross in our vocation. It looks the same for Joe Christian and Joe agnostic in the hospital bed. They look the same. They've got the same disease. They've got the same treatments. And Joe agnostic says, well, I had a good life. Joe Christian has a struggle. And his struggle is, on the one hand, his sinful nature wants to shake his fist at God because I had all these retirement plans and all these things that I wanted to do. And I didn't deserve this, and you're taking this away from me.
Yeah.
But the Christian inside Joe says, what God ordains is always good.
Right.
Romans 8:28, I submit to his will and trust that whatever happens. So there, he doesn't even have a person, he doesn't even have anybody persecuting him. What's persecuting him is his sinful nature, his old Adam. So that too, that's an example of a cross that you can carry even though nobody else is putting that cross on you. So that's what the question is kind of getting at, is I'm glad Paul's statement kind of opened it up to get us to see that it's not just external cheap shots from somebody that doesn't agree with you, but it even happens internally. Anything you suffer as a Christian is considered a cross.
I think 1,000 years ago, this is definitely a question that people died for the religion. I mean,
right.
You said you were a Christian, they hung you, threw you in the lion's den, whatever that is. I mean, you suffered for it. We today don't physically suffer because
not here,
or I believe that Jesus is the only way to go.
Yeah,
not here.
Right. Right.
So it's hard for us today, but I think if we turn our focus away from eternal life, that no matter what happens, mm-hmm. no matter what circumstance in our life, it can't drive us away from Christ who died for us and is sitting with God in heaven, waiting for us to be there next to him.
Sure.
And so I think that attitude would speak to this a little bit, where you could lose that.
Yeah. Sure. Can you think of
somebody else?
Yeah. Can you think of other? Or Andy, had your hand up.
I really like Paul's answer, because you think, okay, if Jesus had himself walked away from taking up the cross, right? He could have been. He was tempted, you know. He could have been attracted away from a belief and fulfillment of his mission, right? He had to literally lose his life to find it, right? And so for us, it's a little bit less literal, thankfully. But
for now.
And I think it has a lot to do with your example as well, which is, and I had a similar situation. I had a work colleague, and we had a trip to go visit a practice. And so we're driving in the car to go visit the practice, and we got on the matter of faith, and she had questions, you know. And your natural inclination is, because here's one of these situations. I can be silent because I fear judgment, right? You could have been silent because you feared judgment of the Catholic, right? Or do you take up your cross, so to speak, and go, I'm not going to fear judgment. Why should I? And Scripture tells us, be prepared to give an answer, right? And so you do. Well, why do you believe? Well, the honest answer is actually the same thing I used was like right from church this morning, right? Is I absolutely do not know with my reason or strength why I believe. But this is what Scripture tells me is how it occurred. The Holy Spirit called me through the, enlightened me with his gifts and sanctifies and keeps me.
Yeah.
And, hang on, so what is going on? And then it got, her curiosity was up. It got deeper and deeper and deeper. Because it's amazing and strengthening when you think about it. We don't know. We shouldn't be out there going, well, because it's because I believe, but you can carry that conversation forward by calling out that in fact it is the Holy Spirit that brought you, to bring forward the rest of what you believe.
Right.
We got into stories of Jesus' parables from that point about, this isn't me saying this. This is what Scripture says. He talks about the thrashing floor. He talks about, So, you can take it forward in very interesting ways when you start with exactly what Scripture says.
Sure, yeah.
Don't put it on me.
And that's a good example, too, of how nobody would think of that as persecution when, somebody might, or a cross necessarily. We might not traditionally think of it that way, like, well, this person's going to criticize me because I have a biblical worldview on something. But there is a strong temptation inside of us to kind of soften, water down, maybe soften's the wrong word. You want to say it in a gentle way. Yeah. You don't want to, all right, here we go. Here's the gospel. Open up. You know, you want to say it in a gentle way, but nevertheless, even saying things in a gentle way, you can still get a lot of heat for it, and so you may be tempted to not even say it at all. Paul and Fran, you talked about when you were in business how adhering to Christian principles as a business lost you some accounts or something like that. Just caused you some grief or something.
No, I don't think it ever really did. I mean, everybody was very open. I mean, he talked a lot to the employees, and if they had questions, they'd always go to him and talk to him, and you know, and ask him questions. Not me so much, but they would, you know, they'd go to him. But I don't think we ever lost any business over being a Christian.
But I could have.
Well,
sure.
But that being said, it's not like you go and you have your vendors or you have your customers come in and you will start, here's the Bible, can we talk about this?
Well, yeah. I mean,
there's a big difference in you know how you handle that too.
I'm looking for like maybe an example from the workplace where. Sounds like there's an example to my right. Yes, yes, Mr. Mark.
I, being in my 50s, am considered old school, okay? And we have a lot of young employees because the work that we do is for physically individuals that are young. And there is not a one in a lot that I've been able to talk to without filthy mouths, the things that they're indulged in. And I walk away from there wanting to take a shower. And believe me, it's very trying. And I remember one opportunity, such as Andy, where we were traveling back from Napa. I had a gentleman in my truck with me, and it came up. He was off in one direction, and I was going in another. And I just knew that I could not talk to him about Christ in any shape, matter, or form. But I had to stay on course. I couldn't side with his beliefs. Jesus to him was something made up, literally. He didn't want to hear anything other than that. So it's...
Well, I'll tell you one experience. I bid a magazine for a gentleman. He brought the magazine in, told him it was $7,500. He had cash with him. Here's $7,500. Handed me this magazine. It was pornography.
Uh-huh.
I said, get out of here. And I just kicked him out of the front office. Take your money and your magazine and walk out. The guy says, you mean to tell me you're going to turn this money down, cash money? Because I said, yeah, I want your money.
I lost a job last year. Yeah. The lady was a Jehovah's Witness. And I walked into her house. We got along great. I sat down and then she started. And then I started talking about Jesus Christ and everything. And I know why I didn't get the job. When I left there, I knew. And I was like, that was fine, you know, but
that's a good example where you know, the guy says to you what the temptation was.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You're going to turn this cash down.
Right. Cash for, right up front.
But
you ever see $7,500 in $100 bill?
That's got a little tall, huh?
I really do believe that. I think that all of our customers, or most of our customers and our vendors, they knew that we were Christians because we didn't tolerate, nobody was in the back saying, you know, throwing out all the F words and all of the, you know, what if they did, they certainly didn't do it within our hearing.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that when you surround yourself with Christ, even in your workplace, and of course it was easier for us than what it was for you or Andy, because you're working, you know, you weren't, it's not your own company where you're hiring and firing. You
when you're the boss, you have a lot of power.
Yeah, you do. But I mean, I don't think, you know, our people knew that. They knew that we were Christians, and they respected that. We have friends that aren't Christians. But they respect our position. They don't agree with us, but you know what? That's what it is.
Was it? Yeah, Rich.
I've had coworkers, you know, just in discussion, you know, isn't this one thing if you bring up, you know, this is by God's will or something. I've had coworkers who would label me as like, I'm that religious nut. You know, suddenly I become a religious nut. I've had coworkers not talk to me at all, ignore me because I'm a religious nut. I was in a meeting once, used to do neighborhood watch meetings, and quite a few of our neighborhood watch block captains were gay. And the criteria for being a neighborhood watch block captain is organization and running a meeting by agenda.
Mm-hmm.
And not everyone can do that. But for some reason, we had a number of gay people in the community who came from San Francisco. They sold their house in San Francisco, and because of the price difference, mm-hmm. they sold a house in San Francisco and buy like 4 or 5 houses in Vallejo, and they could rent those out and they could live off that income. So they were fairly wealthy, and they had a number of gay block captains. And one of my sergeants in a meeting, we were talking about this, and one of my sergeants says, "Well, there's nothing at all wrong with being gay, is there?" And I said, "Unless you're talking biblically, you know," in which case, yes, it's very wrong. And yet, he and I, we still get along. I can still talk to that guy. We had a bunch of police cadets in, young kids in. We were doing an alcohol program, and we're having pizza. We used to buy pizza for the kids. And one of the kids said, "You know, I feel like we should say something before we eat. I feel we should do something, you know, kind of thanking God for this," is what this girl said. And I said, "Fine." I said, "Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts be blessed." I said, "Now let's eat." And one of the kids said, "You can't say that in here." I said, "I just did." I said, "Feel free to not eat the pizza in protest."
Yeah. The pizza has been blessed.
Yeah. we used to run programs where we'd stop traffic for a DUI checkpoint. We got this guy. Once he had warrants, he had drugs. He came into the little, we had this big, like an RV with computers in it and stuff. And they brought this guy in. He's in handcuffs. He's holding a Bible. And he and I just started talking about the Bible, talking about different verses. And that was great. But this is a prisoner that I'm talking to at that point. But we had a really nice conversation about that. You know, so just that I feel there's more resistance to it on the professional side, you know, where people think that, oh, if you believe in God, then you're stupid, mm-hmm. then there's something wrong with you.
Sure.
You know, it's like yeah, you get labeled an idiot.
Okay. Yeah. I'm going to keep moving just because we might spend two lessons on this one again. But in a lot of ways, this discussion, I kind of like just letting the discussion go, because in a lot of ways you pick up the points that are going to follow without us actually looking at the questions. And you've done a nice job of that. You know, what follows is looking at six, you know, what should our attitude be toward bearing our crosses? The whole idea is that we willingly accept this and in all things give thanks. Romans 12:12 talks about that we have joy and hope and patience and that we pray in these circumstances. So, you know, a lot of you have touched on how you've kept doing it, even though it may have been a challenge, but you kept doing so, and you did so striving to be faithful and recognizing this is going to happen. The box for God's word in my life is interesting. I fear it might take up the whole rest of the class. Jane is convinced that she made a mistake by marrying Bill. "We were very young when we got married and we didn't know what we were doing," she says. "Now we realize that we have almost nothing in common. We barely communicate except when we're fighting. I know we would both be much happier being married to somebody else. And God wants us to be happy, right?" There's a stew pot, huh? I should put a time limit on this discussion. All right.
But I want to say one thing. That is what the mode is anymore, is feelings and happiness. Mm-hmm. If I feel I should be happy, I should be happy, and to heck with everything else. Mm. I mean, it's the mode of today's thinking. Our kids think it, you know. I mean, I don't think all of our kids, but I mean, children in general, yeah. Young people in general, they think it. They think, well, if I'm, you know, that's why I love Judge Judy, because she's, "I don't care about your feelings." You know, because it's your feelings.
Is she your sister?
Oh, God, I really love her. But anyway, but the thing it is that they don't understand, you don't have to be happy. You know, I mean, yes, it's nice if you are, but that's not the mode of what operates you. And if you get married, you're not getting married at the time you're happy. Well, you know, work on that. You know, get back to that spot again.
Sure.
When anybody who's been married for any length of time knows we have to work back and get back to another spot, because we all have the ups and downs. Uh-huh. Me, not so much.
Oh, I've had my downs.
No. Let me check my schedule for that I can do counseling this week.
But I mean, you don't have to be happy. And marriages are, you have to work
sure.
at it. So it's, but that's the mode of thinking.
Yeah. Pam, you had a hand up.
I was just going to say, you know, when we got married, we were a little older, and we talked about, you know, there will be no talk of divorce when we have problems. We both will, you know, agree to work through all our problems. And you know, we've been married 16 years, and there come some really tough times where you're just thinking, this is why people walk away, because it gets really tough when you're down in the weeds and you got screaming kids and you don't have time for each other and you're tired and you know, it's not going the way you want it to go, or money's tight and you're fighting over this or fighting over this. And then you stop and you think, but this is just a short season in this. And if we can just take a deep breath, you know, and find ways, and now the girls are finally old enough to babysit to where we could go out, you know, and without hiring a babysitter, which...
I'm looking forward to that day.
Well, which has been financially a problem.
But if things happen, you don't find out about
that. That's right. Be careful about that babysitter. Yes, Mr. Ross.
I've always... The marriage bed is very sacred in God's eyes. And you look at the environment that we live in, especially young children, kids today, they are convoluted with TV and, you know, all the trash. Speaking for myself, Sandy and I face a lot of challenges. We're raising two of our grandchildren. And I cannot tell you, I mean, just Friday, school.
And doing a great job.
Peter Pan, it could be a struggle. Peter Pan, we were up at 5 o'clock yesterday morning because they had swim trials. Then we had to take Kyler, I had to take Kyler to his baseball game at 1 o'clock. And then... be here this morning. And I keep telling Sandy, you know, got to take a break, got to know when to step in, you got to know when to step out. Fortunately, St. Mark's and the family that we have here, along with Sandy and I, Kyle and Carl, are great. And 90% of the time, they're well behaved. But they have their wheels come off their wagon sometimes, just like we do. Bottom line is, God tests us. We're going to have struggles. We're going to have pains. We go to Him with prayer. We go to the Word, and He's going to get us through it. Unfortunately, the people out there, most of them don't get that. So,
but we can be right.
My two
well
cents.
Said. Well said. Well said. In response to this question, there are some fun. Well, first of all, one thing that the study guide mentions, which I think is valuable, this couple that thinks that they made a mistake. I would tell them, and I say make this point in a lot of wedding sermons. Matthew chapter 19, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And that's comfort in the times of trouble, because you're going to fight. You're going to not see eye to eye. You're going to have struggles. It's not if, it's that. In Luther's marriage service, I get a kick out of Luther's marriage service. He's got this big, long exhortation at the start. Let us hear what God's word has to say about this estate. And they read Genesis 2 and he waxes on it for a while. And then he says, and let us hear about the cross that God has placed upon this estate. So before you even get to the vows, it's like the couple wants to run away at this point. Before you even get to the vows, Luther says, by the way, you two that are young and in love, you're going to have problems. It's not an if, it's a when, it's a that. I remember as a younger pastor reading this marriage rite and going, I would never use this. And now I'm thinking, nah, it's not half bad. At least maybe use it in marriage counseling or pre-marriage counseling. And all of us who've been married for a while go, yep, that would be a good idea. What I also get a kick out of Luther is the quotes after the box. Look at the two Luther quotes on the question that relate to the question. God has arranged matters very well. He places people in such callings and offices before they know and are aware of what has been mentioned. He hustles young people into matrimony with pipes, drums, and dancing. They enter the marital state joyful and think that it's nothing but sugar. And then here's another one. That's the funny one, though. This comfort is necessary and must be impressed upon men, for it makes hearts confident and prevents the dangerous from abandoning the dangerous abandoning of a calling. The abandoning that is never attempted without sin. For by nature, hearts shun the cross and strive with blind ambition for what is high, what's fun, what's easy. And so it's very interesting to hear Luther's observations on that.
Well, just one little thing. You know, it's, if in the marriage itself, you know, the ceremony itself, and I'm sure everybody here has been to some of these ceremonies, they make a mockery of it. You know, it's just really, they put on the white gown, and it's, we had went to one that they had rap music because they're marching down, and it was outdoor wedding. It was a beautiful setting, mm-hmm. you know. But I mean, people make a mockery of it from the beginning mm-hmm. and make it supposed to be okay.
Yeah.
They don't base it, even their marriage is not based on what Christ says.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the other thing is that we look so much for the other person to...
Did I miss the rapture? Where'd Rich go? All right. Phew, he bolted. All right.
He's waiting for counseling.
That's right.
Talk about marriage, rich, babe, boogies.
Yeah.
He's a banker.
You always miss the good parts. We look so much for the other person to make us happy. Instead of focusing how we can do things for our spouse, we look to them to be like, well, I'm not happy. They're not making me happy. Instead of looking at, okay, what am I doing to contribute to the situation in a positive or negative way? And saying, okay, my husband is tired. What can I do so that he's less tired? You know, yesterday we were sitting there, I'm tired. I'm looking at him going, he had a weekday shift in the middle of night shift run. I'm like, go back to bed.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, you know, go back to bed. You need it. You're not doing us any good being grumpy. Go back to bed. Just go back to bed.
That's why he left,
I will deal with the kids, you know,
sure.
Because you need this. I've been dealing with the kids for I don't know how long. I need a break. Well, it's like, but you say, okay, you need this more than I need the break at this point. So go back to bed. And, you know, it's those little things that you're saying, this will increase our happiness by making that concession or sacrifice when you would rather have it be your pleasant
sure.
time.
If you can find your joy in providing happiness to the other person, and they can find their joy in providing happiness to you, if that's the perspective, instead of saying, well, you know, I've done 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you've only done 1 and 2, so pick up the slack. If that's the perspective, then you'll never be happy. But the perspective is, let me find a way to bring you joy. And that inspires, you know. Now, if that's not happening mutually, then there's another problem. But if we can, I just shot up a bunch of hands now with that one. but that's the idea, and that's actually what you're saying there is right out of the study guide.
Real quick on that. God
yes.
doesn't say godliness with happiness is great gain. He says contentment.
Sure.
And we focus too much that this life is supposed to make us happy.
Sure. Kaisa, do you have something?
I was just going to say, I mean, when people that I deal with at work a lot, it's easy to, I'm a source of, complaining too, you know?
Yeah.
We all have that. But I think the commitment I made to myself, and I feel like this is my way of being a Christian and saying it, but they complain to me about their spouse or whatever that's not supporting them in whatever way, and I just started asking them, well, can you tell me something that they do well? And it turns it off, like, because I really don't want to hear all that stuff anyway. And I just want to, I'm setting a tone, like, I want to focus on the things that there's joys in our life, there are the things that we are thankful for, and we need to be, you know, focusing on that. So.
That's really slick, because it's so easy to get caught into to get sucked into the negative conversation, and to be able to stand your ground and change it. I admire that you can do that, because I often forget at that moment, this is my chance to turn the conversation around. But that's a good tip to remember.
Well,
neither do I, but it's a good reminder for us that we can encourage people's thinking towards something more positive by that suggestion. Jenny, you get the last word.
Okay. Back to the young couple here
yes.
in the box. What I have found today is so many young people who all of a sudden are engaged, planning on getting married, haven't even discussed the very basic things. Money, kids, holidays, whose parents are we going to or whatever, careers, will you stay home when we have kids, and then ultimately the most important, religion, doesn't even come up. You know, and then later after they get married and the, you know, what wears off,
the warm fuzzies?
Yeah. Then all of a sudden,
no, never mind.
The reality sets in, well, you want how many kids? Well, I really didn't plan on having children. And you're like, and you think, when you hear these things, you think, what did you guys talk about prior to getting married, and what do you have in common?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that always blows my mind, but there should be like a just a simple form. People should have to answer a few questions, you know,
yes.
Just to see if you're even close to being on the same page.
Premarital application.
Because then all that other stuff must
sure.
Not be
we
so
had one.
Last year.
It's, if we had our premarital classes, we filled out a form. We each filled out a form, and he compared the two together.
Sure.
And Lordy, did we match up.
Paul's that,
Paul. I heard something.
Pardon me? Did you fill his out?
Yeah. That's why you matched up.
Our crossing is straight till we get kids.
Well, I can appreciate that point too. Let's move on. Let us move on before we completely lose all track of it. Let's go to lesson four and get it started at least. I got to call NPH and say, listen, can you design a class for St. Mark's? All it needs to be is like three questions per lesson. That's all we need. You guys, no, but that's a compliment to you guys because when I was at Semin, you'd go guest preach and you'd end up being the guest Bible class teacher that day and you'd get at a church of St. Mark's size, you'd have one Bible class and there'd be six people in it, counting the pastor's wife. And Pam's going, yeah. And you ask a question and you basically get the deer in the headlights syndrome. Remember, I'm like, come on, let's talk. I don't know if it's a California thing or what, but.
No, it's the pastor's the teacher, and we just sit and absorb.
Yes, he's a lecturer, yeah.
And we just sit there and absorb.
I don't have a lot of wisdom or knowledge, so you have to talk. So let's go on to lesson four. And this is the point number four that's up on the board. The idea that God calls us to different vocations. Go to the intro. In Luther's day, most people would have strongly disagreed with the statement, all Christians in all vocations are equally righteous before God. The RCC taught that salvation depended on a person's own attempts to live a holy life. Nobody could ever be sure that he was holy enough to be saved, but the holier one's vocation was, the better was his chance at salvation. And everyone agreed that being a monk or a nun was the holiest calling of all. That's why at 22, Marty became a monk and entered the Black Cloister at Erfurt, the strictest, holiest monastery that he could find. If you're doing Catholic speak, I was talking to somebody at the concert last night who had Catholic background, and of course everybody I'm talking to I'm trying to lure into the Lutheran Church. So I tell them that we're just Reformed Catholics. If I'm talking to a Protestant, well, you know, Luther left the Catholic Church. You know, you got to talk their lingo. So we start talking about different things, and I said, well, I went to Santa Clara, so I do speak Jesuit, and but you can talk their language, right? They get what you're saying. If you're speaking Jesuit, if you're speaking Catholic, what does the word vocation mean?
Priesthood and nuns and brothers.
Yes.
All call religious.
Right. The religious orders, the priests, the bishops, the nuns and the monks, all that, that's vocation. If you're speaking Lutheran speak, vocation is everything.
Everybody.
Everything. And that terminology betrays a little bit, that's too strong a term, but it sheds a little light on the perspective that in the Catholic Church, a real vocation is one where you've set your life aside to pray all day or to be a priest or some form of ministry. Whereas in the Lutheran Church, guided by Scripture, vocation is any legitimate calling that God has placed you into. We're going to discover that. We're going to make the first point that we're all equally righteous before God, whether you are the pastor or whether you are delivering newspapers and working for garage experts or whether you have your own paper printing business or whether you're working for the city of Vallejo, you are all equal. We are all equally righteous before God. That does not change based on how holy your vocation seems to other people.
What about mothers?
Mothers are super, super righteous before God because you've got your hands full.
We have to say, don't work outside the honey because it is a vocation in the home.
Yes. Yeah, vocation is not, and it's not a secular definition either. It's not like your job. Mm-hmm. It's the places in life you find yourself in. So a stay-at-home mom is a vocation in the eyes of God. Mm-hmm. And in fact, Luther would say the stay-at-home mom, now he didn't have that issue of stay-at-home versus working, but he did have the issue of the mom at home changing her kids' diapers versus the monk and the nun. And he said the mom at home changing diapers was performing more service to God than the monks and the nuns.
But being a mother doesn't end at changing diapers.
Oh, no. That's the zone we're in, though. we're still sort of in. But exactly. I mean, that's a vocation for life.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. And that is just as important to God. Let's go to the studying God's Word section. Next page for you guys. All Christians in all vocations are equally righteous before God. Equality before the law is a basic principle of our legal system. The famous statue of Lady Justice has a blindfold tied around her eyes. This symbolizes the fact that when they administer justice, our courts are supposed to pay no attention to how much money or clout a person has. Cough, cough. The law treats everyone the same, at least in theory. The law is to treat everyone the same. God's law and gospel really do the same. Let's go to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Someday I'm going to teach a Bible class on Romans, and it's going to take a year. But it'll be fun.
That would be fun.
I got one vote from Mark, so all right. Romans 3, 21 to 30. Now, we have the old NIV in our possessions here. Anybody else have a different translation here? Dan's got everything on his phone, probably.
I can call up any translation you want.
But have the new NIV ready to go, the NIV 2011. Because there will be a difference or two, a useful difference or two in that one. Volunteer to read verses 21 to 30. Romans 3, your only criteria is to out-talk the helicopter.
All right.
Go for it.
But now righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, and He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where, then, is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith.
You could see how those 10 verses could take an hour's Bible class easily, because there's a lot of meat and potatoes there and a lot of run-on sentences. And if they're long in English, they're twice as long in Greek, because they got to break them up in English to make sense. The difference I wanted to highlight was verse 24 in the new NIV. At least I hope I'm remembering this correctly. Those of you who are digitally blessed this morning, what is different at the start of? I think what is different at the start of verse 20? You can't find it.
I can't find a new NIV.
Oh,
it keeps coming up. NIV
keeps coming. Well, that's probably it then. NIV. They pulled 84 from digital resources. So. Anybody else got a... Okay, what do you have for verse 24?
24 is, and all are justified freely.
Stop right there.
All are justified freely.
Yeah, the addition is the word, the second, there's a new second word, and all are justified freely. That 23 and 24, look at 23 and 24. Really the pickup to 23. I'm talking like a choir director. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified. Who's justified? All. Now, this is what's the antecedent? What's the noun that governs this verb? That it's obvious to you reading English because there's not another word there, so it's got to go back to the previous one. That's important because we've had some theological kerfuffles in our church body lately about this issue. Are all people justified before God? Has God declared the sins of the world forgiven? Yes, absolutely. There have been some voices that have said, well, maybe we shouldn't talk that way. Maybe we can't say that he's forgiven all. You get forgiven when you believe. I would say the answer is, was I forgiven at the cross or am I forgiven when I believe? The answer is yes. The sins of the world were paid for in full at the cross. I personally receive it when I come to faith. It does me no good if I don't come to faith, but it's there. And you've heard me say this a zillion times, and this is why I say this so often, because it has been a theological issue and question among some. The whole idea of if Aunt Millie makes you a sweater for Christmas and ships it to you via UPS, is the sweater real before you get it? Yes, it's just not keeping you warm until you open the box and are wearing it. But it's still real before you receive it. God's forgiveness is real before we receive it. And that's, and as the sentence indicates, and the NIV, the New Translation, improves upon this, the idea is it applies to all, not just a selected group. Now, I'm going to go this way. You got to talk fast, because okay. We got...
So just an understanding of that, everyone is justified at the cross, the entire world, but we come to an understanding through faith and understand then that our sins are forgiven.
Faith is the Holy Spirit driving the UPS truck with the box of forgiveness in it and him ringing the doorbell and handing it to you. And by the way, when you open the box, you don't say, I opened the box, therefore I have faith. I have received this gift from God. Marty was next.
What's the difference in, you said, come to faith, or people who say, I receive,
it's the same.
Jesus.
To come to faith is to receive the gifts of God.
Well, but that doesn't sound like it's the same. It sounds like some of the people out there are saying, I chose to be a Christian.
Yes.
That's what it sounds like, right?
Well, there are some that emphasize that. Well, biblically speaking, to come to faith is the same, it happens at the same time as we receive the blessings of God. Those are a package deal.
We don't accept Christ.
We don't talk about accepting Christ because 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
So accepting Christ and come to faith are two different things.
I would not agree with the terminology of accepting Christ. I would agree with the terminology of receiving Christ. Yeah.
And that's hard to describe.
Oh, yeah.
To people who say, I accept Christ.
Because there are many good Christians, many good Bible-believing Christians that still emphasize that,
exactly.
That I accept side of things.
And that's difficult, too.
Yeah. That's why I use that gift analogy, because I think it's really helpful.
So it's really not a problem, I mean, if they believe that.
Well, it doesn't mean they're going to hell, no. But it is a it's taking credit for something that the Holy Spirit does. To say,
I think they think that's taking credit. It's something that they have come to. It's all they didn't knit the sweater.
The idea is we want all credit to go to God,
yes.
Even in our conversion. That's what we want to go for.
Paul, quickly, we have a problem with secular acts of violence and sin, the spiritual side of our life. We were two halves.
Yeah.
I think we mixed it to things. When we read the Bible, this is what God is saying, and it's all about God. It's not about me.
Right.
When we think of our lives, it's about me and how I relate to God.
Yeah.
So if you understand the scriptures, then you can understand how to run your life.
Yes.
It's got to go that way, and we want to make it go our way.
Yeah. Hang on to lesson 4, because we're definitely starting there next week. So hang on to lesson 4.